Just to restate the premise of our discussion last week, we wanted to point out that there is a division that exists among the people of God that basically came into being in a period of time, roughly the 1940s, 1950s, over issues that basically come back to the nature of authority and the expression of the authority of Christ. Some individuals began to engage in practices that we believe are not authorized in Scripture. One of the primary areas that led to this division, which took place among God's people, is in the area of what we refer to now as the social gospel, that some began to put such an emphasis upon recreation, upon changing societal mores and traditions, that being a work of the church, that they left what was the primary work, which is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, and turned the Lord's church into a more mundane and secular organization. And we object to that. The work of the church is limited in Scripture. We have authority to preach the gospel. We have authority to edify brethren. And we have the authority to engage in benevolent activities. And as you look through the New Testament, you find that the scope of the work that is to be done by a local church to be limited to those areas. So individuals call today to provide Christian recreation for young people, or to calls to under the auspices of the local church to engage in various recreational activities. Or what was the initial calling of the social movement to engage in activities that will change society. For example, soup kitchens, and that is activities with regard to general benevolence, or training people to get jobs, or other types of things. That while is a laudable work, is certainly not the work of the church. And because we have to respect the authority of Christ, we must limit ourselves to what we find in Scripture as being done by Christians collectively. Now, that was a cause of some discussion and debate, but that was not the primary issue that was debated. If you go back into the history of the 1940s and 1950s, at least in the United States with regard to the Lord's Church, you will find that the primary issues that are being discussed had reference to the benevolent activity of the local church. Two aspects of that, whether local churches can band together in what was referred to as a sponsoring church arrangement to do work that is greater in scope and degree than what a single church could do. And then secondly, whether or not human institutions could be established and supported out of the local treasury to do works of benevolence. And, of course, the specific examples of that would be the orphans' homes or aged homes that some churches established. And there are, again, objections that can be raised with regard to, for example, the church support of human institutions. There's no record in New Testament Scripture of churches ever giving the money out of the local treasury to a human institution to do its work. In all instances, God equipped the church to do the work that it intended it to do. And so when men have come in and said, well, this is a better way, they have done so presumptively. And we object to that. That concept of human institution, as well as that organization. There is no example of churches sending money to a central church for that church to do a work. Each local congregation did its work itself. And so this concept of a sponsoring arrangement, especially as it violates the concept of autonomy, because you have elders overseeing a work that is larger than the scope of the local congregation, we find objectionable as well. But there is a third point that we emphasized in our discussion last week that we want to talk a little bit about, and that is that with regard to benevolence, the work of benevolence that is as it is found in the local church is limited in its scope. When you look in the New Testament, all you find with regard to the work of benevolence is, and again, this is the collectivity, this is a local congregation taking money out of a local treasury for benevolent work. It is limited to those who are saints. We find, for example, in Acts the second chapter, and in Acts chapter 5, as you look at that, you see that there were some who were in need in the first century because they had come together in Jerusalem for the purpose of coming to Jerusalem for the worship, and they were converted at that time. They remained there, and so they were in need of some financial help in the sense of the gaining of food and shelter so that they could stay in Jerusalem. And so the disciples sold what they had and gave it into that common treasury for the purpose of dispersion. The apostles dispersed it to those who were in need. Acts chapter 6, as we will read a little bit later in our study, you find that there was a daily distribution of food to the widows who were in need. And the Hellenist widows were being neglected in that, and so some steps were taken to avoid it. But again, here were widows in the church, and they were taken care of. In Acts chapter 11, you find that there were individuals who were destitute. A famine had arose, and so we had an emergency situation. And the instructions given to the disciples, and each determined to do so, is to send those monies from these local churches directly to the saints that were in need. But in all instances, we find in the New Testament, they were sent to saints. The monies were sent to saints and saints alone. And you've heard it called the saints-only doctrine or the saints-only position. And I do believe that it is one that is very clearly revealed in Scripture. Now, having said that, some naturally object, and this is where we spent the majority of our time in our discussion last week. Some would naturally object, well, what you're saying then is that we ought not to help poor people, or we ought not to help those who are destitute. And that's certainly not the case. It's not a matter as to whether they should be helped, but rather how they should be helped. And what is revealed in Scripture very clearly is that it is the individual's responsibility rather than the local congregation's. And you find in James chapter 1 that the practice of pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And we certainly have the responsibility as individual Christians, whenever we can, whenever we have means, whenever we have opportunity, to help those who are destitute or in need. But it is an individual responsibility. We find the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. We find the same thing in principle with regard to the story, not the story, but the account that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. You remember a distinction was made between the religious of that time, the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side because they didn't want to be troubled with this man who had fallen among thieves and was injured. But the Good Samaritan went to him and took care of him. And out of his own pocket, with whatever was necessary, he took care of the needs of that individual. That's the practice, the New Testament practice of pure and undefiled religion. We need to recognize that area. But some would object further that we are limiting the practice of benevolence to the individual. And they would say, in effect, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And that is an argument that you've heard many times. And so I wanted to spend just a little bit of time in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to establish that argument that is made. If I can do it as an individual Christian, then the church as a collectivity can do it as well. That's simply not so. And there is a very clear statement made by the Apostle Paul concerning the limitation of benevolence as a work in the local church that is stated again with regard to the widows. And I want to make note beginning in verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And I'd like you to read with me beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 16 and make this final argument before we close our discussion of this topic. You'll note again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the statement made, if anyone does not provide for his own. Now, anyone, this has reference to an individual Christian. That's the topic under consideration here. An individual Christian, what his responsibility is. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now, again, make note in verse 9 of the reference and the context, very similar to what we will be looking at in Acts the 6th chapter. Widows at that time were very much without recourse in regard to support. They did not have the ability to work. The social services the government supplied were unavailable to them at that time, so they were truly destitute, those who were widows. So here were widows that were put on the roll, or put into a situation where they were given a daily distribution of food so that they could exist. In Acts chapter 6, we find an example of that. The reference to that example, as was practiced in the first century, is given here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So he says, though, that there is a restriction to be given with regard to this. Who is it that are qualified or can be served in this capacity in the local church? He said, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has received the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some already have turned aside after Satan. Now we'll stop there for just a few moments, and I might make note, this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul has been widely accused of being a woman hater and a male chauvinist pig by those who are supposedly enlightened in our day, because he apparently has this dislike for women. Well, that's not the point of the text, and certainly not true with regard to the apostle. The point is this, that there is a danger if the practice of benevolence becomes widespread, that it can lead to problems. And we see that, to be honest, in our society today. We live in a time where welfare is very much prevalent, and as a result of the social and governmental services that are given to those who are in need, there are abuses which take place. It's very much prevalent in our society. And of course, we have absolutely no problems with the government helping those who are truly in need of help. But those who abuse those situations, as the younger women, the younger widows here are mentioned as having done, some of them having already done, then that becomes problematic. And so he gives some very specific and very limiting instructions with regard to who should be considered widows, who should be given this benevolent help in the local church. And so it serves to limit the scope of that benevolence. Not everyone who was without a husband or who had lost their husband was to be included in this daily ministration. Some were not to be allowed. Some were to be told, no, you can't have a part in this. And there were reasons for that, and very good and legitimate reasons as stated in the text. But in addition to those widows who were under the age of 60 being refused, and widows who were not exhibiting properly a righteous life to be refused, there is that statement in verse 8 that is restated in verse 16 that limits the scope of the work of the local church. And this is the one, or the part, that I want to emphasize as I make this point. Notice again the statement in verse 8, and then we'll go down to verse 16. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here, first of all, is that statement that an individual Christian, and you'll notice that he is given there because the man was the one who made provision with regard to the work done. But he has the responsibility to help those of his own household, especially. And included in this has reference to his mother. So notice the statement in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so there is, again, a principle that is applied here with regard to the instructions the Apostle Paul gives. The responsibility with regard to helping those who are destitute lies primarily with the individual. And that even has reference to the circumstances of the local church. You have individuals who are destitute or in need in a local church setting. The primary responsibility for those has to do with the family. If I, as a son, were to refuse to help my widowed mother, then as a result of that, I would be shamed in the eyes of God. And it is my responsibility to care for her myself. And that is so that, and notice the phrase here, that the church not be burdened. And we want to emphasize this, that while it is indeed a good work, the work of benevolence is a good work, that it taxes the church. And this principle is one we're going to note actually in Acts chapter 6 in a slightly different way. You remember the apostles there were presented with this complaint by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the Hellenists were upset about the fact that where some of these Jewish widows were being taken care of, those who were from the Greek-speaking countries, they were not being cared for, or at least some of them were not. They were being neglected. And so they complained to the apostles. What did the apostles do? Apostles said, hey, our work is preaching, so we're going to appoint someone else to take care of that so that we can be about the business of study and preaching. And so it was a burden to the apostles to have to deal with this particular issue. And it took away from their primary work, the more important work of evangelism. And we need to recognize that that is the case, not only with regard to the apostles, but it is the case with the local church. While again, it is an important work and a beneficial and needful work to express benevolence, we should never, as a congregation, neglect those who are, as stated in verse 16, really widows, that is, those who are qualified with regard to the instructions or parameters given in 1 Timothy 5 and worthy of that support, then we should be gracious in helping such individuals and not in any way be resentful of that or hesitant, because it is certainly a work of God. While it is important for us to be of a mind to help those who are destitute because of famine or because of some destruction or some other problem, that is, destitute saints who are in a temporary state of need, that we should help them whenever such arises, as did the disciples in Acts chapter 11 to the brethren in Judea. The fact is, it is a burden upon the church, because the work that the church is to be doing is limited if such funds and such efforts are made in the benevolent area. And as a result of that, the scope of benevolence is limited in Scripture. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it does two things. Number one, it does indicate that while the work of benevolence is important, it is secondary to the spiritual work of preaching and edification. And secondly, it answers very clearly the argument that is often made that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Because the church cannot do what the individual can do. Right here it says that the church is not to care for those who are not really widows, those who have other means of support. In that case, it is prohibited. The congregation, local church, is prohibited from doing that, and instead the individual is to do it. And we simply are saying that yes, the work needs to be done, but we must respect the authority of Scripture as to how it is to be done. And we do not have the right to make determinations for ourselves in that regard, but rather we appeal to the pattern and strive to submit to the pattern that is found in Scripture. Yes, Kevin?
Even a widow, another widow, perhaps not worth, the individual can lose her husband, and being that in no way absolve individual members of the mortal body of So there's, you know, what I found amazing about, and you touched on this last week, when individuals ascribe to this, I will say, unlimited outreach to the congregation, to moral and rather than technically even support institutions such as Widows Homes, or actually, I don't know if they ever argue with Widows Homes, or maybe Rest Homes. They are actually, in reality, that is a way of resolving themselves to the personal responsibility. Because they say, well, I already helped these people. I put my money in the way they're done. They are not regarding God's accountability to them individually of their personal responsibility. In fact, I had a sister one time who was not in her organization. I said, well, if the church doesn't help me more, who's going to do it? I said, you are supposed to.
That's a very important point. And again, when you look at James chapter 1, what is immediately evident is not only that it is an individual responsibility, but that it is an individual responsibility. pure and undefiled religion, the practice of pure religion, is inclusive not only of maintaining your moral purity, which is found in the second part of that, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, but it is in the active participation in helping mankind to visit the fatherless and widows. An individual who does not take advantage of the opportunities he has to do that, he's neglectful in that regard, is not practicing the pure religion that God requires. And so it is. It is a responsibility on our part. If the church doesn't do it, who's going to do it? That question is completely invalid, because it sets aside the personal responsibility that all Christians have with regard to helping those. So, very good point. Just anybody have any questions concerning the text itself, 1 Timothy chapter 5? Anything that we've said that's not entirely clear? Yes, Roger.
The verse here, it talks about not taking the widows into the number. I wonder if is he making some distinction between sort of a permanent enrollment, a permanent dependence on the church, or long-term dependence versus maybe just a one-time help?
I think so, yeah. Yeah, and let me explain to you why. For example, in Acts chapter 11, when instructions are given to help the brethren in Judea, there was a famine. And there was no distinction as to age or anything. This was a situation where there was an emergency. Individuals who normally were able to take care of themselves were in a situation where they were in dire need. And in that case, these contributions were given to relieve the need. And there is the key. There is the need to relieve a want that is present. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 5. When the disciples there had a need, and so the need was filled on those occasions. Now, so what you have is two scenarios. One where I am a father to my children and husband to my wife, and I have the responsibility as a Christian and a believer in God to care for my household. So I'm supposed to be working. But something arises. I get injured. The house burns down. A tornado hits it. Famine comes along. And so for a period of time, I'm unable to take care of my family sufficiently. So the brethren help me in that. Now, that's a temporary situation. It would be wrong for me to say, the brethren are helping now. I don't have to work anymore. Or I don't have to make that effort. And to be in a permanent situation. There's nothing in Scripture that ever indicates that those who are able to care for themselves or have that potential to care for themselves, that they should be allowed on a permanent basis to receive help from the church. The only group, in fact, in Scripture that is ever that's ever revealed that is to receive ongoing support from the local congregation are the widows. And again, that is in recognition of the state of the widow, of a woman in society that has lost her husband and has no means. She has no way of helping herself. The younger women do. They can marry again. Older woman does not have that ability and is destitute and remains in that state, has no way of getting out of that state. Then there is a permanent solution that is given that the local church should be a part of. Now, the fact that such circumstances do not often arise in our society is simply a function of the role that government has played in such ongoing support of widows. Doesn't absolve us of the responsibility that we have if we find a widow who is a Christian, who is destitute, to care for, and care for under permanent circumstances if the need arises, if she is truly a widow. So we still have that responsibility. You just don't see the situation arising often. But again, I think that in that number, that reference there is to a permanent distribution that is given to some widows in the local church. And if you want that specific example of that practice, I think Acts 6 would be the closest that we would find of the actual dissemination of it. But yes, a very real distinction made between that permanent benevolence offered to widows and then an acute situation that might arise from time to time with brethren in general. Okay, sure.
Disconnected from what we're really studying, but under... It says that the ones that need the qualification of being sort of permanently supported is having been the wife of one man. Can you kind of explain the circumstances or what that exactly means?
Well, there are differences that come up with regard to that, very similar to differences with regard to the qualifications of elders. But as I read that, if the English is, and I must confess that I wasn't thinking of it primarily, so I would have to go and look at the Greek, but if the English is properly representative of the position, it is that she has been married once. It seems to me that the language is pretty clear with regard to the English. And I would want to go to the Greek before I establish that fully. But again, you know, it may seem to be some very limiting restrictions that is placed upon that circumstance. But it is, again, a situation to where you want women, and I want you to consider the wisdom of this. When it comes to the offering of benevolence, we understand the corruptive nature of money. That's why rich people have a hard time entering heaven. There is a corrupting nature to free money especially. And as a result of this, the Apostle Paul wanted to be sure that women who were given free money, that is, that they were supported without work on their part, that they were sufficiently spiritually minded not to be corrupted by that. I know it may sound somewhat harsh, but the point is this. You would rather someone starve to death and go to heaven than have a full belly and lose their soul. And I think that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in 1 Timothy 5 with regard to the women. You don't put this woman on the roll because she's not proven herself as worthy of such, and it may be that by doing that you will endanger her soul. There's nothing said here that these are not faithful Christians. It's simply that their circumstances have shown perhaps insufficient wisdom or insufficient maturity or the circumstances of their life not sufficient to where they can handle the fact that they are put on the roll, which is why specifically the young widow is precluded from being put on the roll because of the corrupting influence of that.
I was thinking about it, trying to make the application here. You've got a 62-year-old widow, and she's married and lost 200. Is she disqualified, or is there another?
Well,
just seems like we could give a little more slack in the area of elders and deacons when we look at these.
Well, right, but the wording is, though similar, it's not exactly the same. And so that's why I'm saying I would like to go to the Greek and find out about that. I would rather than say, but the point is this. You know, polygamy, of course, in regard to the both of these situations would certainly be not acceptable. And I think that's the primary understanding of the qualifications with regard to elders, being the husband of one wife. You have a situation in both of those cases with a widow who had lost two husbands, that on both occasions she was the wife of one husband. Now, whether that would exclude her, perhaps not, but again, I to be honest, I need to study a little bit more on that before I give a So we'll, I tell you what, I'll try to do that, and we'll maybe have an answer, a little bit better answer next week before we speak to it. Yes, Jean.
I think it's interesting that people use this verse and others to speak against Paul and say that he hated women, and this is why he said younger women. He never said you can take care of the men.
Well, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point, yeah. And again, it's what it shows is a wisdom in the protection, ultimately, of even the woman, the protection of her. But the primary point or focus is her spiritual protection, and then her physical protection is secondary. And that should be the attitude and motivation of all of us. Yes, Kelly?
Yeah, I was going to, at the time, respond to what Roger brought up. Because it's important consideration for everything. And I don't want this to just be a passing comment, but this passage here, the qualification of elders, and other passages that seem to be a little bit obtuse to us, maybe not make perfect sense, but we can understand what God says. You know, says that she has to have children. Well, if that's qualification, then that's qualification. If she wasn't able to have children for whatever reason, then she's not qualified by this framework. Whether we can understand what it says, meaning we can reason it out in our minds as the reason God said it is not for us to know. It is not within our I'm not saying capability, but it is not within our right to question God about what He said.
Yeah.
Our obligation is to obey what God said, whether we can understand it or not. And so it's just like, you know, I've heard Brother Ray, everything from social drinking to dancing, modern dancing, they have raised arguments that will support every single one of those practices in their mind. Because they don't want to submit to what God said, because they can't reason it out to be fair. It doesn't seem fair to them.
Yeah. Well, it comes down to whether it seems unreasonable to us. And the question then arises, if it seems unreasonable to us, is the problem with God's restrictions or our understanding as to the reason or nature of God's restrictions? Because God is certainly not unreasonable.
What I'm saying is, we may not ever
know exactly why. Yeah. And I think the overarching aspect of this is something that is easily understandable. Again, God is more concerned with the spiritual welfare, and there is apparently something with regard to putting a woman on the roll that could lead to spiritually detrimental actions on her part or corruption of that individual, and it's something Paul wants to avoid, so he limits those individuals. Now, having said that, and this is something that we need to keep in mind, you might ask the question, if could a man who has never had children and who has never been married, could that man be successful with regard to overseeing a congregation? In the sense, could he somehow develop the wisdom, or could he use judgment that would lead God's people in a correct way? And I think that certainly there is that capability, but he has no way of proving that ability. And God wants proven individuals, the individuals who've shown themselves to be put in that situation, because that lack of experience very well could hinder him in regard to those works. And so as a result of that, God has established qualifications for men who will serve as elders. Does that mean that those men are more spiritually minded or more Christ-like or Christian in their demeanor and behavior than someone who has not had children, especially, you know, someone who would like to have had children but did not have the opportunity, or whose wife died, or whatever the case? Well, no, of course not. It doesn't indicate that one is better than the other. But what God is concerned about is this concept of oversight of his people, and He wants to ensure that there are good men serving in that capacity, so He has established certain qualifications. And even a man, though a man may be a spiritual man and a righteous man, if he does not have those qualifications, then he shouldn't be appointed. Same thing with regard to here. You have, well, are you saying that every single woman who is a young widow, if she were to be put on the roll permanently, that she would become corrupt and become a busybody? Well, no, that's not what we're saying. In fact, if you look at the text, it says that some have done that. He says, having condemnation, and besides this, they learn to be idle. Maybe I've missed that. Let's see here. Okay, perhaps not in that context. I'm thinking of another context where some mistake. But that's not to say that every single widow would. Saying that because of those circumstances, because of the area of their development, because of the fact that they're younger. And there are the passions of youth that may not be present in an older woman, that there is the danger of such corruption. And so, in order to avoid that, these general guidelines are established and they must be heeded. And that's the point that is made. We don't have the wisdom, we don't have the ability to discern, well, let's not apply it to Sister So-and-so because we know that Sister So-and-so wouldn't be beset with these problems. You know, in general, yes, but let's make an exception here. We can't do that because God has given the guidelines, and so we follow those guidelines and the choices that we make. Okay, now, some of these things are a little bit off the primary subject, but nevertheless, I think are important for us as we recognize the nature of authority. And because this is where the division and the conflict comes, we must respect the authority of Scripture and do it as God said to do it. And again, there are means of helping those other widows individually, and the church will not be burdened with that, which is, of course, an indication of the familial obligations. Yes?
It's good if we have an understanding of the reason that God gives us a reason, but we don't need a reason. And we don't have to understand what His reasons are.
Yeah.
All He wants is for us to submit the general guidelines, perhaps, that are very specific to the generalities. never been married. She's just as spiritual. She's done all these other things, but she's not been married. Well, we don't know if that's the reason. All we can do is submit to them. And the fact that Paul is the one who delivered it doesn't mean that it comes from Paul. So the very first verse of this chapter says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and he talks about something in context there, so that applies to everything that Paul ever delivered.
Sure,
to the
sure, yeah.
The Spirit expressly told him that he wants to deliver the saints, and when he did, whenever Paul expressed the first opinion, he identified it as such.
Yeah.
So all we can do, we don't, when it comes to qualifications of elders, some reason we're given, some we're not. All we can do is submit, and that's why it comes down to establishing authority. And is that we've got a book, chapter, and verse, and we can go with that, and if we don't, we're going to use full time.
Yeah. The very first time that I ever heard something like that was when I was in eighth grade, and we were discussing in our English class the women keeping silent in the church, and the English teacher was a bit progressive, I suppose, and I don't remember how the discussion was raised, but I made note of his admonition to Timothy, and she said, well, Paul was a woman hater, but that shocked me. Paul was a woman hater. Wait a second, because of course I always was raised with that the belief that the scriptures are inspired of God, that what Paul wrote he was led to write by the Holy Spirit, which is of course the truth. But to in such a a flippant manner to disregard what the Apostle Paul had to say because he didn't like women. That didn't seem to me to be a smart thing to do, but as I've grown older, I've seen more and more individuals who take that same exact attitude. Now, brother, understand this: the danger remains, and has become greater in our generation. I remember reading a sermon transcript from a lectureship that was. Probably about 10 years ago at Abilene Christian University. I believe it was Rick Ashley, who is the pulpit preacher for the Richland Hills Church of Christ, who had said this. And he basically said that we are not utilizing the great leadership capabilities, or 50% of leadership capabilities that are present in the church today, because we limit what the woman can do. And claimed that the limitations of women with regard to their speaking during worship, with regard to leadership roles and such, that was only a cultural thing in the first century. Had to be with the fact that women were not respected in that culture, that things have changed in our day and time, and we should be more permissive and allow women to take a leadership role. And he included preaching as well as song leading and other things such as that. So, the view that is becoming more prevalent, even among those who claim to be members of the Lord's Church in our day, is that culture determines these things, and they disregard what the Apostle Paul had to say about it. Well, that was the Holy Spirit speaking, and he was speaking for all time. We need to recognize and accept that that is the case, and respect it. And again, the apostasy of the 1950s that led to the division, the split, where you've got institutional churches now that actually are in the majority, it all comes from the fact that some disregarded the authority of God. And while we love those brethren, and we pray that they will repent of such error, that there may be a resolution of the conflict, we cannot go along with what they have done because it is not authorized in Scripture. And that's the attitude we ought to have toward it. Okay, yes, go.
Well, when someone says, well, for example, we are not utilizing without being ugly or rude, we need to say to that brother and gentleman, really what you're saying, brother, is God is not utilizing. You're requesting God,
yeah.
Not me.
That's...
Your argument is not with me, with the Lord,
yeah.
The people in the room.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so if you will, with the last 5 minutes, we aren't going to get into Act 6, but the last 5 minutes of our time together, if you do have one of the handouts, and again, if you don't, you can go to the back table after services are over and pick one up. But here in Lesson 13, there are some summary points that I made, and I just wanted to read over them again because it serves to encapsulate what we've discussed for the last couple of weeks. Number one, the church has a responsibility to saints during emergency and disaster. We recognize that that is the case. Again, we made reference to the famine in Judea in Acts chapter 11. The instructions given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And there are other examples that we can give in Scripture. We aren't going to be exhaustive today in our reading of all of those. But those indicate that whenever saints are in jeopardy and there is an emergency, that it is right, proper for us, and in fact something we should do, to take money out of the treasury when we can and to give to them to help relieve that situation and circumstance. Second, the church has an ongoing responsibility to widows indeed. And that's one of the references that Roger asked in his first question. There is a distinction made there, but there is a specific problem that widows have, and especially had in the first century as far as caring for themselves. 1 Timothy 5 indicates that they are to be cared for, whether Acts 6, a daily distribution, 1 Timothy chapter 5, put on the roll or of the number. There is an ongoing responsibility that we have to those who are truly widows. Number three, the exclusive New Testament pattern with regard to congregational responsibility in the area of benevolence is limited only to saints. And again, someone will say, well, that's a new doctrine. No, it's not a new doctrine. It's as old as the New Testament. There were many brethren who didn't come to an understanding of that until the conflict arose and they studied that issue sufficiently. But as you look in the New Testament, you find in every single example when monies were taken from the collectivity, from the local treasury, to help in the area or work of benevolence, exclusively the pattern is that saints were helped. The scope was not the world in general, the poor that you have with you always, but rather brethren themselves who were at a particular time, point in time, in need. Point number four, the church is to take care of these obligations itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let every one of you lay by in store as you have been prospered. The point made here is there is no authority to create a human institution under the authority of an eldership, nor to send money to such an institution from the treasury of the local church. Whatever God has authorized the church to do, God has equipped the church to do. The church is not only autonomous, but it is sufficient to accomplish God's work. And what you find is not just another way of doing it. What you find is a new institution formed, a man-made institution that has been designed to do the work that God gave the church to do. And we cannot in good conscience be a part of that. The church is to take care of these obligations itself. And then finally, number four, with regard to the work of the local church, we must respect the authority of God's word and limit ourselves to its teachings and examples. And this is the final point. Because some people will say, well, it doesn't matter. And it does. And what we want to emphasize in this area, as well as any other, that we must heed God's authority, God's word in this area, and limit ourselves to doing the work within the scope that God has given, within the means and the methods that have been established in Scripture, and limit ourselves to what God has allowed, because to go beyond that and say, I've got a different way of doing it, I've got a better way of doing it, is presumptive on our part. God has shown us the way He wants it done, and whether or not we think that that is sufficient or the best way, the fact remains that we are limited to God's way. And we must heed that and respect Him. Just to give you a real quick example, you remember that Alexander Campbell and other Christians in the late 1800s became somewhat disenchanted with the growth, the progress of growth of the church in that time. They had the idea, we've come out of denominationalism, we're going to preach that gospel, we're going to convert the world. And it wasn't going quick enough for them. And so Alexander Campbell and others decided that since it wasn't working this way, what we need to do is to organize. And they established missionary societies to do the work that the church was to do. So instead of the church sending out preachers, send the money to the missionary society, and the missionary society will send out preachers. It will organize it better. It will target the areas that are needful. And so you have a human institution doing the work that God gave the church to do. Well, it doesn't matter if it's in the area of evangelism with regard to the missionary societies or in the area of benevolence with regard to orphans' homes and old folks' homes. Fact is, if God said, do it, then we are to do it in the way that He has revealed. And we are limited to that. And that's something that we must respect. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Again, a topic that's a bit limited in scope, but it is one that we will, you will see the relevance of it as we get into our study of Acts 6, and especially the first 7 verses in our discussion next week. So we'll pick up with the 6th chapter of Acts next week, and if you will, read those verses previous to coming, and we'll begin our discussion of that next time. Thank you.